good to see everyone out this morning. What a blessing it is to be able to assemble as God's people on such a beautiful day, worship our God, and give praise to His great and holy name. I'd ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read a verse from this passage here in just a moment. As you're turning over there, let me welcome everyone here. I know we've got visitors in our audience, and if you're visiting with us, if you've come to see family, we're grateful that you've decided to set apart some of your precious time to come and worship God with us. And I hope that you are willing to, not just you, but all of our members are at this time turning their hearts to serve God, to worship God, and to, for a few moments, to consider a few things from His Word. The Bible uses various types of imagery to convey to us the many characteristics and the many qualities that God possesses. And I should say it's us who made in the image of God who demonstrate such a variety of characteristics. And as we turn and as we read about God and we find out different pictures being painted of Him, as we think about of His compassion, the imagery that the Bible paints is perhaps that of God as a shepherd. And He's going to and fro on the mountain, and He's looking for His sheep that is lost. And as we think about that, we understand the great compassion that the Lord has for mankind. Or perhaps we want to think about the love that God has. Well, that's described for us in imagery such as a compassionate father whose son has left home and forsaken his name and done all sort of terrible things, and yet the father continues to look on the horizon, hoping one day to see his son. But as we think about this other characteristic of the Lord that's not talked about very much, that is the anger of the Lord, what kind of imagery would be used to describe that? We see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, Moses, as he writes down and gives us imagery that represents the anger of God, he says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." In this passage, God's anger is described as a consuming fire. Now, this would be a particularly vivid imagery as the children of Israel would hear God described in such a way, because just a little while ago, they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it said fire from God came and went up to the heavens, and the mountain was smoking and quaking. And as God sought to instill fear within the children of Israel, He appeared to them in this powerful image of fire. And fire calls to mind great power even our day. If fire is left just a little bit unchecked, then it can be very, very destructive. It can do very terrible things. It can take life. It's powerful. And as God appeared to His people and sought to instill His fear within them, He said, "So that the people may learn to fear me all the days of their lives on earth," this imagery is painted for us of God's anger as this idea of God being the consuming fire. Some people read the Bible, they see somewhat of a different type of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, some, as they've read the two, they say, in the Bible, there's two different gods. You've got this angry God in the Old Testament, this consuming fire, as He's described in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. And He's constantly pouring out His wrath and His anger on the people and on the nations. And then you turn to the New Testament, and you read about a God that's gracious and compassionate and loving. And some might say, this God of the Old Testament does not deserve worship. He does not deserve our honor and our obedience and our admiration, because He's completely different from this God of the New Testament. But lest we be confused, the Hebrew writer referred to God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, a New Testament passage. He reminded the people that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament as He is 2,000 years later in the world in which we live. This morning, we're going to consider a subject that probably would not be welcome in a lot of pulpits. We're going to talk this morning about the anger of God. If I were speaking to another person, or you were speaking to someone and you did not know me, and you were to say, "Hey, tell me about y'all's preacher. Tell me about that Zach character." And then you proceeded to tell this person that didn't know me, "Well, he is an angry and wrathful person." I probably would not take that as very much of a compliment, would I? You see, when we talk about someone being angry and wrathful, when we think of that in man, that is not a very positive characteristic. We think of it perhaps in a situation like this, where a man and his wife, husband and wife, get into this fight, and in a moment of anger, the husband hits the wife. And then the wife, she's angry in turn. She goes out and she takes her keys and she runs them down the door of her husband's truck. Both of those have acted out in anger, and it's ugly. And as James says in James 1:19 and 20, you know, beloved brethren, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What we have a tendency to do, and when we talk and think about the anger of the Lord, the reason people see that in such a negative light is because we think of examples where men and women act in anger, and we take the worst kind of examples and we attribute that same characteristic of anger toward God, so that when we read about God being angry in the Bible, it makes him look like a bad guy. But that's a mistake on our part. James says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Brethren, when God is angry and he acts in anger, and we're going to read a lot of instances in the Old Testament this morning where God was angry and when he acted, what you're going to see is that God does not have, such as you and I have a tendency to do, have these outbursts of wrath. What you're going to see in every situation is God who is patient and God who is aware, and God is never going to fly off the handle. But yes, you're going to see God in several occasions when he's angry and he acts, but it is always, always calculated. Let us not take the anger, the sinful anger of man, and ever attribute that to the anger of God. What we would do well to do is to consider some of these passages this morning and imitate God's anger, because God's anger is righteous. And if we pattern our anger after the anger of God, then we would know that we are being angry in a sense that is biblical and that is not sinful. And what we find out about the anger of God, it's always, always an outpouring of his holiness. That's what it is. It's always in response to sin. We're going to see that here as we read these passages. But God's anger is always poured out as a result of sin. The gods that men build in their mind are not the God of the Bible that we read about, who is so holy and majestic and full of glory that he pours out his anger on sin. That's what the anger of the Lord is. It's an outpouring of his holiness. You go back and you look at some of the flood stories that people tell, and you trace those ancient cultures back to the times, their oldest recordings, and you'll see that they communicated. All of these various cultures have somewhat of a flood story. And in one of these particular flood stories, what you've got, the person is communicated and is passed down this idea of the flood. Why did it come about? Well, what had happened, according to their account, was that the gods up above were angry with mankind because mankind was making too much noise. And so they pour out their anger manifested in this flood, destroy almost all of mankind. And that's what the type of anger that you and I would act in. It's an outburst of wrath. It's not calculated. It's not given any consideration. But that's whenever the man makes these gods, that's the kind of anger that they attribute to them. Or perhaps if you're familiar with Greek mythology, then you understand the Greek gods were often angry at men for no reason and would pour out their anger and wrath and deal with men very harshly according to Greek legend. But the anger of the Lord that we read about in the Bible is far removed from the wrath of man that's oftentimes erratic and unexplainable. It's always manifested whenever people or nations sin, because sin is an affront to the holiness and majesty of God. And what you'll see is that for God not to be angry at sin would mean that he was unjust. You're going to see this pattern in all of the examples that we look at this morning. You may go ahead and be turning to Genesis chapter 6. We just talked about the flood, so we'll start here in Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verses 5 through 7. God is angry at sin. There's no other way to say it. You're going to see this morning as we read through these passages, God's anger poured out as a result of his holiness at the wrongness of sin. Genesis 6 verses 5 through 7. We see that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. The Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now this is a vivid picture of how angry God is at sin. The wickedness of man was great. Verse 5 tells us, every thought of the heart of man was on evil all the time. I don't know about you, but I feel like I am living in a world that is surrounded by wickedness. But the reality is, if we compare our world to the world that Noah lived in, there is absolutely no comparison to be made. How would you have liked to been Noah? You know, we got Elijah who on one hand, who says, Lord, I'm the only one serving you. And God says, no, you're not. I've reserved for myself 4,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah was surrounded by this wicked culture. He thought he was the only one. How'd you like to have been Noah? Noah's family was the only family on the earth that feared God, who walked in the paths of God, whose heart and thoughts were not on evil all the time. How'd you like to have been Noah? I mean, we're blessed to be part of a congregation. We've got 86 people here this morning. And we've got 86 people who are striving to serve God and live pleasing before God and imitate what God has commanded in their life. How'd you like to have been Noah? One of 8 people, aside from everyone else in the world, that was not destroyed because of God's anger that was poured out on a sinful world. And as God looked down and as He saw what was happening on earth, as He saw the wickedness and the evil on the hearts of men that was there, He was grieved in His heart that He had made man. And in His anger at sin, His wrath began to overflow. And God said, I'm going to destroy the world. But note, it wasn't a moment where He flew off the handle, was it? He didn't open up the gates of the deep and cause rain to begin to pour at that moment. My spirit will not strive with man forever. His days on this earth will be 120 years. Noah was commanded to build an ark. Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, God patiently waited that men might understand, come to know Him, see Noah, what he was doing, understand their sin, and come to Him. But alas, it was not to happen. At the point in time when God's wrath reached its pinnacle, when Noah and his family were safely boarded on the ark, the door was closed, the waters from the deep were brought up, the door of heaven was open, and the rain began to fall. God was going to destroy the world. Can you imagine the scenes of what's taking place when the waters begin to flood? I imagine Noah had to cover his ears because of the people when they realized what was happening, that they came and began to beat on the ark as they realized that God was going to make good on what He had promised and what He had said. And as His wrath was being in that moment poured out on the earth, they might have beat on the ark and begged Noah to let them on. And as the ark began to float and the waters began to rise, and they realized that they missed the boat, that they start trying to find higher ground, those that could, those that couldn't, drowned and died. And parents, perhaps, as they think, and the waters rise higher and higher, and there's nowhere else they can go, and they realize their death is sealed. Maybe they hold their children up so that even if they perish in the flood, that the child might be spared. God's anger was poured out on the entire world because of sin, and because of that, He destroyed all but 8 people. We go over and read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Word reached heaven about how wicked this city was. It says, Genesis 18, 20, the outcry of the city is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. But note, God didn't in that instance, when He knew that, and He's omniscient, He knows all things, He did not in that instance rain down fire and brimstone and destroy this city. Verse 21, God sent 2 angels to the city to see if it was truly as wicked as the report that he had received. And so they go to the city, and as Lot sees these newcomers come, he understands the wickedness of the city. He takes them to his home. He opens his home to them so they might be protected from the citizens of the city. Well, you know how the story goes. The people from city, the men from Sodom, they surround Lot's house and they begin banging on his door. Send out those men who you have in your house so that they may mistreat them and they may sexually abuse them. The angels see and can report to God the wickedness of the city of Sodom. And as if that weren't enough, Lot tries to convince them, don't do this terrible thing. They continue to beat on the door, and as he opens it up to speak to them, they're ready to drag him out and kill him. And the angels pull him back in, and they strike the people, all the men of the city, with blindness, and the depth of their depravity is shown. Rather than going home after being awestruck blind, they says they continue to fumble around, trying to find the door so that they could get in and treat those men with the perversion with which they were trying to. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. And so now it was known that this city was truly as wicked as it was heard of, as it was spoken of, as God heard about it. And so once the angels take Lot and his two daughters outside the city, God rains down fire and brimstone. His wrath at the depravity and sin of the city is poured out in the destruction and demolition of everyone and everything that is there. In Exodus, whenever Pharaoh was told by Moses, God has commanded, you let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The anger of the Lord burned against Pharaoh. Time after time, nine times over, God sends these plagues on the city. And he answers this question. You want to know who the Lord is, Pharaoh? Let me show you. Nine times over, these terrible plagues come about the Egyptians. Pharaoh finds out who the Lord is. The Egyptians worship the Nile. God turned the Nile River to blood. The Egyptians worship the sun. God blotted out the sun. Each time he gave Pharaoh another chance to let Israel go, each time Pharaoh stiffened his neck, refused to submit to God, blatantly disobeyed the command of the God of heaven, and finally, that most devastating plague comes about in his anger and wrath at the rejection of Pharaoh and disobedience of the people. That night of the 10th plague, the anger of the Lord poured out on the Egyptians. And the firstborn, every son, from the lowliest servant to Pharaoh himself, died. Egypt witnessed the anger of the Lord that is a consuming fire. And you go to 2 Kings 24 and 2 Kings 25. And God's anger burned against his own people. Around 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. He and the Babylonians surrounded it. It's not a pretty sight. They laid siege on it for a year and a half. They surrounded the city. Nothing came in. No one came out for a year and a half. Slowly the people of the city, the Jews, God's people, they begin to starve to death. They begin to perish from pestilence because there was no food, because the water was not clean. Some of them resorted to cannibalism. Those who tried to escape, they died by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Those who remained died of starvation or disease. God's anger is poured out on his people. Nebuchadnezzar finally gains entrance to the city. He kills without abandon the people of God, men, women, and children. He goes in God's temple. He tramples it, this Gentile, in the house of God, the dwelling place of God. He takes the goods that are there and takes them back to Babylon. He burns the temple of God to the ground. He took back many of the people as well. And those who are secular in their mindset, they look at that and they attribute to that as an accident of history. That was not an accident of history. That was the outpouring of wrath, of anger, of a holy God on sin. Because God had sent those people, prophets, time and time again, saying, turn back to the Lord. Put your idols away. Repent. They begged the people to come back to God. But yet all the more fervently the Israelites went after false gods. They went as far as to set up idols in God's temple. Husbands or wives, what would it be like if your spouse were to be unfaithful to the degree that they brought someone else in your bedroom? Time and time and time again, Israel spit in the face of their God. And it got to a point where God's wrath built up, said, I'm not going to have any more of it. And he poured out his wrath on his own people because his sin had reached a breaking point. The last thing King Zedekiah of Judah saw was his two sons put to death before he then was taken and blinded by the Babylonian people. This is God's wrath against sin. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, we'll look at the first six verses. There's some imagery used in this passage here that Isaiah provides to the reader to help them understand God's anger that is being poured out on sin. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1. The prophet said, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This is the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained on my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption is come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So I brought my arm of salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." The imagery Isaiah uses is that of a wine press. Those back then would have very well understood that, and we understand a little bit how in ancient times they would pour all the grapes into what was called a wine press, and then the various people would get in and they would trample on the grapes. They'd pull their garments up and trample on the grapes, and all of the juice from the grapes would then be removed and go into this place where it was stored and could be made into wine and into grape juice and used for various things. And that's the imagery Isaiah is using. He talks about one who comes in holiness and righteousness, and his garments are red. God, why are your garments red? Because I have trodden out the life of those sinners that did not submit to me. My own people, I cast them into the winepress. I trod them down. I took their life. Is it not true our God is a consuming fire? A couple quick passages. Revelation 14, 19 and 20. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine and the earth. And he threw them into the great winepress. Here's that imagery again. He threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the anger and the wrath of God being poured out on his enemies. Psalm 75, verse 8, "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's mixed well, and he pours it out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink the dregs." And so we see here this imagery being created of the winepress of God and his anger burning forth, and this cup being put forth. And it's going to say, you go to Revelation, and we don't have time to read this passage. You turn to Revelation 14, 9 through 11, and you find out that the cup in the hand of God, his wrath, his burning anger against sinners, is taken, and it's mixed, we're told, at full strength. And then those who oppose God, who receive the mark of the beast, they're forced to drink from the cup of God's wrath. And you go, we won't turn and see in Isaiah that those who drink from the cup of the wrath of God, they stumble, they can't stand, they fall before God. Now, just a quick observation. We see in the period of time as God has dealt with sinners as they deserve, we see his wrath as it is poured out in time. How terrible and how awful it is. How much worse might God's judgment be on sinners when it's poured out in eternity? You go read Revelation 14, 9 through 11. We don't have time for that passage this morning. But you see the anger of God being mixed in the cup, and it's poured out at full strength on those who receive the sign of the beast. And they find themselves tormented, not just for a moment. And their torment didn't end when their life ended. They're tortured, and smoke comes up forever and ever and ever. God is angry at sin. Now let me thoroughly confuse you. God's wrath is not meant to drive us away. It's meant to drive us to him. Let me help you try to understand what that means. Growing up with two brothers, there was a lot of wrestling and a lot of fighting and a lot of toying around at my house growing up. And I remember one of the things my dad constantly told me and my brothers, "Y'all stop wrestling. He didn't like it because somebody would always end up getting hurt. And being the oldest, it was usually one of my younger brothers, but I digress. Anyway, someone would always end up getting hurt whenever me and my brothers wrestled. And my dad did not like it in the least. And so every time he saw us, he always tried to nip it in the butt and say, "Hey, y'all need to stop wrestling." But Dad worked swing shifts sometimes, and he would come in and he'd be sleeping during the day, and he couldn't be with us in all the moments throughout the course of our day. And I remember very few occasions when Dad was sleeping. Me and my brothers would get to tussling. Somebody would get hurt. Somebody would start crying. And Dad was tired of his knee and his wrist. He'd wake up. He would be angry. It's like an angry bear that was being roused up. And I saw glimpses of his anger, and I was very fearful in those moments when I had woke Dad up because me and my brothers were doing something that we weren't told to do. But that anger was comforting. Because I realized that my dad, if I was ever in any trouble with anyone or anything, that same anger that was so powerful and intimidating, he could turn that on whatever my problem was. And so it was a sense of comfort as much as it was a reason to fear. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. "Hear, O Israel. You are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is I, the Lord your God, crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken." Israel, you're going to be going to war. And your enemies, they're going to be stronger than you. They're in fortified cities that you as a people will not be able to breach. You're going to stand toe-to-toe with giants, with the sons of Anak, about whom it is said, "Who can stand against the sons of Anak? It is I, your God, who goes before you as a consuming fire." See, it's that same anger that God demonstrated to the people, that he poured out on sin, that went before Joshua and Israel and brought them victory against nations more powerful than them. Israel would conquer not by their own bow and not by their own sword, but by their God, who was a consuming fire. Turn to the book of Nahum, if you would. Book of Nahum, I'll give you a moment to find that. That's not a text that we visit very frequently. You may have to look in your concordance. For that matter, at this rate, I might have to look in my concordance to be able to find the book of Nahum. It's after the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We'll read the first 6 verses here in just a moment. It's a short book, 3 chapters. What it's essentially describing is God's judgment that's being poured out on the Assyrians, specifically on the city of Nineveh. If you're there, read along with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, or if you're not able to, just listen to the things that Nahum is speaking. "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel. Mountains wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." And Nahum continues in the same vein for 3 chapters, talking about the judgment that's going to come on the city of Nineveh. What's interesting about this book is the name of it. The name of the prophet, to be exact. You know what Nahum's name means? Nahum's name means comfort. That is not very congruent with the message of the book. As you think about the name of the prophet, and as you think about the message of the book, it's a message of destruction. It's a message of judgment. How does Nahum, which means comfort, reconcile with what he is saying and what he is speaking? Why would his message be comforting? I think I spoke to all of the parents of young children beforehand and told them there's going to be an excerpt from our sermon that somewhat graphic in nature. But it helps you understand why Nahum wrote these words, and yet why his words could be comfort for some people. So if anyone would like to step out with their children, now would be the time to do so. It was written by a man, a king of Assyria, by the name of Ashurbanipal II. Let me read to you this small excerpt that was written by him, the king of Assyria. Speaking of a city he conquered, this is what he said. I erected a pyramid at the approach to the chief gate. The nobles, as many as had revolted, I flayed. With their skins I covered the pyramid. Some I immured, locked up, in the midst of the pyramid alive. Others I impaled on stakes. The limbs of the chief officers who were of the city of chief officers of the king who rebelled I cut off. 3,000 of the captives I burned with fire. I left no one alive among them to become a hostage. The lord of the city I captured alive. I built their bodies into pyramids. Their young men and maidens I burned to ashes. Their chief I flayed. I captured many of the soldiers alive with the hand. I cut off the hands and feet of some, cut off the noses and ears and fingers of others. The eyes of numerous soldiers I put out. He continues, but I won't. Today, leaders want to be remembered as benevolent and as kind and charitable, and they want their goodness recorded in the annals of history to be remembered by. The king of Assyria wanted to be remembered for his cruelty. Now, can you see why the book of Nahum might be comforting? You know, as you and I read this book some 2,500 years removed, we're reminded that God's anger and wrath are going to burn against his enemies. That our God, who is a consuming fire, he will avenge every person who has ever been mistreated. He will avenge every person that has ever been abused. The abortion doctors who kill millions of innocent unborn children. If they refuse to repent, God will judge. The child molesters, the rapists, those who shed innocent blood, the tyrants, the persecutors, the abusers, the torturers, God will judge. And sometimes we share perhaps the sentiment of the psalmist when we think about some of the terrible things that are taking place in our world. And as the picture in Revelation is painted, where those who died because of their faith cried out underneath the altar, "How long, O God, until you avenge?" Psalm 94, verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth." Sometimes I think we may share this sentiment. As God's children and as those who love God and as those who fear God and on those whom God's protection and love is manifested, we cry out in the face of injustice. Shine forth, God of vengeance. We read the words of the prophet Nahum, and we're comforted. We're comforted that God has said, "Vengeance is mine." In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath has been revealed from heaven through his word at sin. The application is singular, and that is this. Sin is a big deal. If you ever in your mind, and I've been there before, if you ever get in your mind, sin is not a big deal to God, you come back and listen to this. If you ever think for a moment, "I can sin and just ask God to forgive me," you come listen to this lesson again. Sin is a big deal. It arouses the anger of God. Do you see the problem that presents to me and you? It's rather obvious, isn't it? I'm a sinner. You are a sinner. Every single person that has ever lived has sinned against God and His wrath. His wrath will one day be poured out on those. That means all of us, every last one, are subject to the anger, the cup of God's wrath. And one day I'm going to have to face a righteous God and a just God. And I'm going to have to face Him in my sin. When I stand before God, I'll have to drink from the cup of His wrath, against which no man who drinks can stand. It's been mixed at full strength and is poured out on those who are sinners. Unless Jesus stands up and speaks for me. 1 Corinthians 1:10. We wait for Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of God. The question we've all got to answer this morning, there isn't one that's more important than this. Will Jesus speak for you? Have you named Him as your Savior? Matthew 10, 32 and 33 said, "If you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." It's going to be a day where we stand before God, and we're going to give an answer for everything that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. If you're here this morning and you've not made that confession, there is nothing that stands between you and the cup of God's wrath. There is no one on that great day when you stand before God and give account of your life who will say, "I saved him. He's mine." He doesn't have to drink from that cup. We're warned of God's wrath, not so that we might run from Him, but so that we might run to Him in His mercy and grace. If you're here this morning and you need to turn aside the wrath of God through the Savior Jesus Christ, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?